Well, I certainly appreciate the invitation to morning about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this idea that Jesus rose from the dead in his resurrection, from a general secular perspective, and also from a believer's perspective, this idea is likely the most significant thing ever believed about a single person in the history of humanity. Now, think about it from a general perspective, whether or not you believe it's true. The belief in Jesus' resurrection started the beginning of the Jesus movement, which sets the stage for the Judeo-Christian value system, which becomes one of the pillars of Western civilization, which in turn influences countless politicians, political bodies, perspectives, leaders, cultural movements, social ideas, etc., etc. This last Friday, when you think about this, April 2nd, 2021, the New York Stock Exchange, by far the largest stock exchange, still closed its doors in the United States in 2021 to commemorate Good Friday, the death of an itinerant Jewish homeless preacher from first century Galilee named Jesus. That would not have happened but for the fact that the earliest followers of Jesus believed something about him, that the death of Jesus on Good Friday was not the end, and that Jesus rose from the dead to prove it. Now, if you actually believe the resurrection happened, it's perhaps the most relevant thing about you that makes you part of this massive global movement called Christianity. And your beliefs about the life to come, of course, are impacted by your belief in the resurrection of Jesus. But I think far more importantly, and I don't think we emphasize this enough, far more importantly, your beliefs about Jesus are impacted by your belief in the resurrection. Your belief about Jesus' claims, his actions, his forgiveness, all of these are confirmed, cemented, and vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the dam that supports everything that is meaningful to believe about Jesus. It creates a division between a world flooded with hopelessness and one recreated in hope. Okay, let me repeat that. The resurrection of Jesus, it is the dam that supports everything that is meaningful to believe about Jesus. And it creates a division between a world flooded with hopelessness and one recreated in hope. That's what we're celebrating this morning. So I've been asked to make a case for why one should believe the resurrection. And I'm going to make a historical case today that includes the least amount of assumptions. So, tiny bit of, I'm sure many of you know something about me since this is not the first time I'm speaking here, but in case you don't, or in case you've forgotten, I'm part of a PhD program that I've been in now several years, and so I've begun to do a lot more research, publishing, writing, etc. It's kind of the world now that I live in my mind, at least, during most of my days. And so even naturally, when I approach a topic such as the historicity of anything, I try to take the least amount of assumptions with me. So, and I'm going to do that in this discussion as well with you. So I'm not going to assume, for example, in my talk, that the Gospels are sacred. I believe that they are. I assume many of you believe that they are. I'm not going to assume that. I'm not even going to assume the genre of the Gospels. I'm not even going to assume that the authors whose names are attached to the Gospels in the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have are the individuals who wrote them. I'm just going to take the Gospels as ancient texts. And then I'm going to focus specifically on the accounts in the Gospels and Acts. And this is really unusual for someone doing a presentation on the resurrection. It's more typical someone might focus on elements of the Pauline epistles or maybe some extra biblical attestations. There are two reasons why I really want to focus on the Gospels and Acts. Number one, it's my area of study. And I feel like if you're inviting me to come speak, I want to give you something that's going to be original and not secondhand. The second reason is because I think this is underappreciated, but if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but you don't take the gospel seriously, your faith is almost useless. I mean, everything the resurrection is supposed to confirm is in the gospels anyway. So we can't really separate those. So I'm going to do three things. Hold on. That doesn't look like it fits my slide, does it? There we go. I'm going to do three things. First, I'll make a general case that the Gospels fit a genre of ancient biography in its apex of historical interest. And I realize as you're writing that you're probably reading that little point that I have, it might seem confusing and convoluted. It's actually, English is actually my second language, and I've learned putting my articles through peer review, I'll get people that review my articles, and they don't know who I am, I don't know who they are, they're just some professor out somewhere else in the world. They'll say, this is a great article, make sure it gets rewritten by a native English speaker. And I'm like, what? You know. But yes, English is actually my second language. Moved here when I was 8. But so what I'm trying to say with the sentence, and Alan knows this too, we work together, and I tend to say things in like 50 words that you could probably say in 5, right? I do the very things no speaker should probably do, but what I'm trying to say with this is simply that not only are the Gospels part of this ancient genre of bio, ancient biographies in the Greco-Roman world, but they're actually the most like those Gospels that we have, which are the most historically interested. So they're not just ancient biographies, but they're specifically historiographical ancient biographies. So they're on par with the best biographies we have of Caesar, for example. That's my first point. My second point then will be that the resurrection narratives, which are really key elements, especially of the Gospels, they rest on independent eyewitness testimony. And then third, I'm going to talk about how memory studies support the truthfulness of the resurrection accounts. And pretty much every one of these points will build on some things I may have even said here in the past. It's really built on, as I mentioned, kind of my independent studies. So it's going to be a bit fresh. It's also likely going to be a bit messy for that reason, so I apologize. But here we go. So we'll start off with the basics. First, I'm going to make a general case that the Gospels fit a genre of ancient biography in its apex of historical interest. So what are the Gospels? I'm sure many of you know this, but just to make sure everyone's on the same page, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, are the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are typically called the Synoptic Gospels because they see things together. They have tons of similarities, even verbal similarities. It's my opinion anyways that it's almost without a doubt that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a written source, for example, because there are verbatim similarities between them. And then John's a bit different, likely coming from an independent tradition. And these are written about 40 years after Jesus. You know, if you're conservative, you might want to make that number a little less. If you're more liberal, you might want to make a little more, 30 to 60 years, right at the edge of living memory. So as the eyewitnesses were passing away, these Gospels were being written. What's in the Gospels? Well, it's really a collection of written sources, oral traditions, personal event memories, and likely also creative and theological elements that were incorporated by all the Gospel writers. And that's just a consensus position among all historians who study the Gospels. So I'm going to focus, and the Gospels focus mostly on actually Jesus' 3-year ministry. And then they spend a massive amount of space proportionally to actually the final days of Jesus' life and his resurrection. So some people have commented that Mark, for example, is really like a passion account with a little introduction. So much of it is focused on that final week of Jesus' life on Good Friday and then on Resurrection Sunday. Now, you might recall I talked a while back here about how the Gospels tend to reflect these like right proportions of names of their setting and time. I don't know if you recall this, one of the talks that I gave. And I thought about that for a while after I got home, and then I wasn't actually sure that was a good argument. Because I thought to myself, well, you know, let's say, for example, like the Gospels, in the Gospels, the about 15% of all the male individuals in the Gospels and Acts are named Joseph and Simon in general. And then we know from all the data that we have of all the ancient names during that time, in the general population, that would have been about 18%. So it actually fits very well. That was the argument that I made. This supports like a general authenticity. And I thought about this and I thought, well, what if someone could just like get all the names right, but still like make up a really good story about it? You know, and then I wonder if maybe someone has done this in the past. And so what I did was I decided to catalog 1,500 ancient names from 30 different ancient works, the most relevant ones I could find. So ancient biographies, ancient novels, ancient romances, even mythological tragedies. So I got 30 of these, and I just combed through them, you know, day after day, and I cataloged for each individual book what personal names they cover. And then what I did was I found a reference, there's these different reference works that are now available due to digital databases. And they're kind of like massive telephone books, but then about the ancient world. And so these reference works will have like every named individual and some information about them, like where they live, you know, their provenance, whatever, their nationality. And so I took, and so there's a total of about 750,000 names we've actually compiled from the ancient world. And then these are also organized for different places. And so then what I did was I simply compared like how well the names of all these works compare with the general statistical data we have on the time and place. So for example, let's take the Book of Acts. Okay, the Book of Acts is really like part two of Luke's gospel. So it picks up where the gospel leaves off right after the resurrection, and it follows the missionaries of the early church, especially Peter and Paul. And you take the Book of Acts, and it has a bunch of names in it, of course, Jewish names and Greek names. And so if you just ignore the Jewish names, and you take the Greek names in the Book of Acts, 19 Greek names in Acts. Out of the 19 Greek names in Acts, two of them are totally unique. So Demaris and Lydia. You will not find those works anywhere in any database other than in the Gospels, other than the Book of Acts. You won't find them anywhere. So out of the 750,000, you know, Greek names, et cetera, that we have, you're not going to find Lydia or Demaris anywhere. And someone wrote an article, and this is what scholars do, they write an article, someone wrote an article and said, well, I think Luke made up these names because they're rare. Therefore, you know, it kind of undermines the integrity of the Book of Acts. But what's interesting, my research kind of showed somewhat, is if you take actually the largest database we have of ancient Greek names along coastal Asia, which is what the Book of Acts, where portions of the Book of Acts take place, in general, the rarity of Greek names in coastal Asia is about 9 to 10%. In other words, if you take all the names in coastal Asia, about 9 to 10% are going to be totally unique and unattested everywhere. Well, the Book of Acts has 19 Greek names. Two of them are totally unique. So actually, the Book of Acts fits perfectly, as you would expect it, within the time and setting in which it's writing about. And you can look at all kinds of little details like that. So the name Apollos, you guys might be familiar with this individual mentioned in Acts. He's mentioned nowhere in the Greek lexicons because his name is not Greek, it's actually Egyptian. And if you look at the Alexandrian databases, Apollos is a very common name in Alexandria, and sure enough, the Book of Acts says Apollos is an Egyptian from Alexandria. So it fits the context perfectly. You can look at Acts 16 through 20, for example, has three what are called theophoric names. So in the ancient world, you'd often have a name linked to a god somehow. So Timotheos, Timothy, it means like precious unto God. So the word theos is part of the name, so that's called theophoric. Demetrius is from Demeter, that's a Greek god or goddess actually. Dionysus, once again, is a pagan god. And so they're actually, out of the 19 names, Greek names in Acts, three of them are theophoric. And sure enough, if you look at the database of all Greek names along coastal Asia, about 15% generally are theophoric. And so what that shows is that the Book of Acts is actually perfectly accurate in its patterning of names. All right. So that's what I did for several months, compiling 1,500 names. Okay. Yeah, I know. I recently had my first year review for my PhD dissertation, and the guy who was interviewing me was like shocked at how much I'd gotten done. And he was like, "How do you find the time to do this?" And I was like, "I have a full-time job and I have 5 kids." And he's like, "I don't know how you do it." I don't either. It's just really interesting to me, I guess. You know, isn't this how everybody spends their time? You know, watches football, collects names. No, all right. So, I want to show you briefly. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but if you take these statistics and you broaden out from the Book of Acts and you look at the Gospels and Acts together, and then you can see, for example, how the statistics of all the names in the Gospels and Acts match very well with other Jewish male names we have from the ancient world. So in column one, when you're looking up there, you'll see There's a percentage and a breakdown of all the Jewish male individuals from 30 to 90, from 30 BCE to 90 CE. That's actually a typo of mine, I think. It's actually be 30 CE. But we have a total of 371 names. That doesn't include anything in the Gospels. That's just separate. So those names, these statistics come from like bone boxes. They come from papyri fragments. They come from the works of Josephus, things like that. And then on the right column, you have all the names that are found in the Gospels and Acts. And so you see that they correlate incredibly well. Of course, not perfectly. That would be odd if they would. But you can see, for example, the top two names, Simon and Joseph, and you can see the percentages are similar. Look at Jesus, John, Ananias, Herod. I'll leave this up for a little while. You can be distracted by my talk and look at it and think about it. But the point is, the patterns reflect one another. And so I did this big study, and then it allowed me to create a criterion called onomastic congruence. So congruence is simply, of course, like how they match up. The study of names is called onomastics. And so what this onomastic congruence is, it's simply a criterion found in certain kind of works in which the patterns of names are large enough and sophisticated enough and accurate enough that they actually match these massive databases that we have. All right, so now you might think, like, this is like just so unimportant, and it has nothing to do with the resurrection. Well, yes, it's unimportant. That's actually why it's perfect. So names, and this is now supported by memory research, are actually the hardest piece of biographical information to learn about someone and the easiest thing to forget about someone. I actually had a meeting with someone last week, and I thought his name was Robert, and his name was JT. Like, I just, like, I don't know. You know, it's not uncommon. Like, we all forget people's names. And there's this thing called the Baker paradox, where let's say you know a guy who's a baker, and let's say you know another guy and his last name is Baker, same word, Baker. Well, you're way more likely to forget that the last guy's name is Baker than that the other person's occupation is a baker. So the same word, you will forget it if it's a name, but you'll remember it if it is something else like an occupation. And so they studied, for example, like memories of Holocaust survivors over a 40-year span. When they interview them initially, there's lots of names in their reports. When they re-interview them on the same information 40 years later, a lot of the names have dropped out. And this is simply because names are meaningless most of the time. There's no connection logically with anything, and specifically in reality. And so what's interesting then is this, and this is how it becomes relevant. When an ancient work has onomastic congruence, when its patterning of names actually matches accurately the kind of statistics that are present in the time and place, it can only be a byproduct, because it's unintentional, of the information-driven nature of that particular work. Does that make sense? You can't fake it, and wouldn't be interested in faking in the ancient world, because there's no way to verify. The only way we can verify it now is because we have all these databases. And so if you can look, you look at all these ancient works. So I actually cataloged every single ancient novel I could find, because that's what I was most interested in. Are these kind of patterns in any ancient novels, in any fictional works that are currently in existence that we know of? And they were nowhere found, for example, in what are called the apocryphal gospels. Those are like kind of the later, partially fictional gospels. This onomastic congruence, this patterning of names, was nowhere found in any ancient romances that we have. Of course, not in any mythologies that we have. It wasn't even found in most of the biographies that we have, because you need a certain amount of names to create a pattern. You need a certain amount of information. And so out of all the works that I cataloged, only three works other than the Gospels had this criterion. And they were the works of Suetonius, Plutarch, and Josephus. So Suetonius he's a Roman historian, wrote about the emperors, about Caesars. And then Plutarch was a Greek historian, wrote about the same guys. And then Josephus, of course, is a Jewish historian who wrote about the relationship between the Jews and the Romans. He also wrote an autobiography. He also wrote a larger kind of history of the Jews. But these guys are actually the pinnacle of when it came to the elite intellectual biographers of the ancient world. You will find no better biographies than the ones written by these individuals. And what's so cool is that when you're reading the resurrection accounts, You are actually reading them as part of biographies that are on par, as far as their information-driven intention, as the biographies of Suetonius, Plutarch, and Josephus. But they aren't about Caesars. They're about a miracle worker named Jesus who died and rose from the dead. And so that kind of cements my first point, that the Gospels fit the genre of ancient biography in its apex of historical interest. So second, we'll begin to focus on the resurrection narratives a little bit more. So the resurrection narratives, as key elements of these biographies, they rest on independent eyewitness testimony, on independent eyewitnesses. So let's continue a little bit with the names, since, as I said, this is my area of study. So I always ask a question now. When I have the data in front of me, I begin to analyze, and I'll ask a question about it. So I ask myself the question, well, how come Plutarch and Suetonius, these Greek and Roman historians, achieve these naming patterns, achieve onomastic congruence in their works? And the answer is pretty apparent. When these individuals wrote their biographies, they did a massive amount of research. They would go and consult the Roman archives. They would find old letters. They would use oral informants. They would use other historians. They would look at decrees. They were simply interested in amassing amount of information. But that then forms another question of why would the Gospels have these specific and significant amount of naming patterns in them? And there are three trends about names in the Gospels that I think begin to give us an answer on why the Gospels and Acts have so many names patterns in such a specific way. First, if you look at the Gospels in general, names consistently occur in the oldest layers of the traditions in the Gospels, but they tend to drop out in later traditions. Now, I'm going to avoid a really long discussion on how you can determine what may or may not be the oldest traditions, but I'll just use some obvious examples. So Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, that his name only exists in the Markan account of his healing. And then later on, when Matthew and Luke pick it up, they don't know who Bartimaeus is anymore, so his name actually drops out of the narrative. Simon of Cyrene, when he picks up Jesus' cross, Mark actually mentions he's got two sons, Brutus and some other guy, I forgot his name. Well, yeah. Luke and Matthew don't bother mentioning them because they probably don't know who they are anymore. They're not important to them. And you'll see oftentimes when, this is actually really unique to the Gospels have this specific category of names called the Bar category, like Bartimaeus, Bar-Jonah, you know, you can think of other ones, Barnabas. These are actually not Greek names. They're transliterated from Aramaic. So they're actually spoken out that way in Aramaic and then transliterated into Greek. And you'll see oftentimes only in the Gospels they'll retain these like ancient forms of these names. So wherever you find names in the Gospels, they tend to be in those like earliest traditions. So another example is like when Mark will have a list of the apostles. He'll mention the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now, who is the most important son of Zebedee that you know of? Is it James or is it John? It's John, right? John the apostle, of course. We barely know anything about James because James was like one of the first martyrs, actually. He died as recorded in the book of Acts. So it's interesting, when you look at the earliest list of the apostles, the way they talk about the sons of Zebedee is, well, you have James, son of Zebedee, and then you have his brother, his little brother, John. And that's not the way you'd remember him if you were in the second century, for example, because you didn't even know who James was anymore, or he was at least wasn't a prominent figure. John was a prominent figure. And so you'll see where these names take place, this is one example, they'll retain like the earliest forms. All right. And then if you have later layers of tradition, you never find a name created in a later tradition. Okay, another trend in the Gospels on names is that names tend to cluster around key roles or events. So for example, the apostles, who are meant to carry on specifically the message of Jesus, the women, as we're going to look at in a minute, at the empty tomb. And then third, names cluster around accounts with features of personal event memories, and talk about that in a few minutes. So how do you explain this phenomenon? The most likely explanation is that the names, in some cases, were retained because they continued to be relevant individuals as the eyewitnesses who were telling the story of Jesus. In other words, their names were recalled either specifically because they were given the task of telling the story of Jesus, like the apostles, that's what Jesus appointed them to do, or because they became the key witnesses to certain events. And because they were the ones telling the story, everyone knew who they were. Their names were then retained in the earliest, in the Gospels, in the earliest layers. So this is especially true, for example, of women when we begin to think about the resurrection accounts. Because the Gospel writers had little motive to include women in their narrative accounts. Why? We may have heard this already, but the ancient world, especially the Jewish world of first century Palestine, was very male-dominated. It wasn't just patriarchal. It was really sexist against females in many ways. So Josephus mentions, for example, that a woman shouldn't testify in court about anything other than like little petty things in Josephus' mind, you know, like issues involving simply only women. But beyond that, actually, they didn't let women be eyewitnesses in court. And so the Gospels had no motive to include the testimony of the women unless they believed it had some kind of historical value. And so I've pulled up here parallel columns of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just the beginning of the resurrection accounts. And so in my talk today, I'm just going to focus on the empty tomb narratives only because I have to pick something to focus on, and it would take too long to incorporate everything. But of course, and I'm sure you're familiar with the narratives themselves, but you know, the narratives are such that women find the empty tomb, they speak to an angel or two angels, they go and they tell the apostles are unbelieving, Peter runs to the tomb, apparently with John, according to the fourth gospel, they also see the tomb empty, and then each one of them have appearances of Jesus, so the 12 have an appearance, and Mary Magdalene has an appearance, and then there are at the same time, or in the same set of time, other appearances. I'm only going to focus on that finding of the empty tomb, just because I got to focus on something. So let's just read the list of names in these four accounts. So Mark 16 reads like this. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. And if you look at Matthew 28, right in the next column, Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene, and he seems to have forgotten the significance of the other Mary, so the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Luke has dropped Salome, but adds Johanna, or Joanna. So Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and then Luke mentions others who were also with them. And then John only mentions Mary Magdalene. So they all have Mary Magdalene in common, but they seem set on including certain individuals that they think are relevant. And so Mark has only Salome, likely because he knew Salome as a source for this narrative, for example. And then Luke is particularly interesting because Luke drops Salome, like I said, but has Joanna. And Joanna is mentioned somewhere else in Luke's gospel. These are the kind of little details that bore most of us, but I find them to be like part of very interesting little puzzles. So Joanna is mentioned in another list of Luke's witnesses, or witnesses to Jesus' life. And Luke mentions that Joanna is the wife of Chuza, who was a steward in Herod Antipas' household. And what's cool is Luke has a whole bunch of details about Herod that are difficult to account for, but make perfect sense if he knew Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, who was a steward in his household. So you kind of begin to put the puzzle pieces together. And so for this narrative, likely Luke had Joanna as an additional witness. And so this might seem just like totally mundane, but this actually puts a lot of meat on what we're reading. So we're actually reading, when we read the empty tomb narratives, not only are we reading part of narratives that are the most historical kind that we can find in the ancient world, but we're clearly reading narratives that come from independent traditions. And whereas Luke will almost always follow Mark, in this case, he deviates in little details, and at the same time has different names. And all this points to the obvious conclusion that Luke is relying on a witness he finds very trustworthy, a living witness, which is, for ancient historian, a living witness was simply the best kind of witness you could have. And so this is all part of what would be historiographical practice at the time. So last thing I want to focus on here is how memory studies then support the truthfulness of the resurrection accounts. So I mentioned that names cluster around personal event memories in the Gospels. So what are personal event memories? They're memories of events that are particularly meaningful or unique or salient, or they're generally well remembered. They tend to include a lot of vividness and emotional detail. And so I thought about this and asked the question, like, well, how would like independent personal event memories actually appear, like in a text? Like, what would they actually look like if I had different independent personal event memories in front of me? And then how would those memories compare with one another? And then how would that compare to like the empty tomb narratives? This is just like the way that I think. Like, well, I want to see some comparisons. I want to see what this looks like. And so I found this Dutch book from the 1980s, which focused on the last 7 months of Anne Frank's life. And in this book, a journalist went out and he interviewed 6 different women, and he compared the recollection of these women about what happened to Anne Frank during the last 6 months. And they were all at some point in time with her during her journey. So they're participants, like the disciples who Jesus would have been. They were with Jesus. In this case, these women were with Anne Frank. And they're really good comparisons, I thought, because about 40 years have passed. So he did this interview in the 80s. Events took place like in the 40s. And so same with the Gospels. So they're very similar. These are very momentous events, just like the Gospel events. They would be remembered about the same. And they were from independent eyewitnesses. And what's fascinating is that you compare these different event memories from these women, and the gist of what they remember is the same. So you can actually draw together like a pretty consistent picture, for example, of the final 6 months of Anne Frank's life based on these 6 women's testimonies. Anne Frank was taken from the Achterhaus, or the annex or whatever, the hiding place, and then she was taken to Westerbork, which is like a transfer station, at which time she went to Birkenau, Auschwitz, and then went to Bergen-Belsen, where she died. And in that course of time, all the women discuss, for example, like how they would transport these women from, in like cattle cars, from the transfer station to the concentration camp. And all the women talk about how horrible the conditions were and how like endless the ride seems, and how people were they didn't have room to sit down. They had to go to the bathroom where they were standing, days without food and water. Every woman remembers the gist of that. Every woman remembers coming to Auschwitz, and they remember these scary lights, and they remember people in striped suits, and they remember being stripped naked and tattooed, and they remember the endless roll calls to take people to the crematoriums. This is the gist that you see in all their stories. But then when you begin to ask for specific details, for example, like, well, how long was the train ride? Was it like 1 day? Was it 2 days? Was it 4 days? The memories are different. They're not exactly the same. Well, how many people were in the cattle car? There's no agreement. What color were the lights when they got to Auschwitz? Well, they can't agree. What time were the roll calls during the day when they were in the concentration camps to take them to the crematorium? They can't agree. How many women slept in a single bed? Well, there's some variation there. And part of the variation may simply be because they had different experiences. And part of the variation may simply be that it filtered through their own memories and they personalized it in a different way. What's important is that those slight variations are simply part of authentic memories. They add a layer of authenticity to the recollection. So it isn't like, well, we look at the memories of these 6 women and put our hands up and say, I have no idea what happened to Anne Frank. I'm not going to trust this account because they can't all agree how many people were in the cattle cars. No, obviously you look at that and you say, wow, this is simply like an authentic set of recollections, and this is how memory works. So what then is relevant to the resurrection narratives is that you see these same kinds of difference in details in, for example, the empty tomb accounts. I'm not making a case here this morning that you cannot reconcile them. I'm simply not interested in that question from a historical perspective. I'm simply looking at it and saying, do these look like personal event memories? And so let's just take a few of these pieces and look at them. So for example, let's talk about the day of the week. Well, Mark says when the Sabbath was over. Matthew says after the Sabbath at dawn. Luke says on the first day of the week, very early. And then John says on the first day of the week. So pretty much they're saying the same thing. They're just saying it in different ways, just as people would remember it slightly differently. Let's look at the time of day it was. This is kind of a fun one. So Mark says, well, it was very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. But then John says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. So I think, like, well, how can it be like sunrise and dark? You know, and like maybe they left when it was still dark. And maybe by the time Mary Magdalene got to the tomb, it was after the sunrise. I mean, there's like ways you can reconcile it, but they're not trying to reconcile with one another. It's simply genuine memories. And this is exactly how genuine memories look. So here in verse 4 in Mark 16, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which is very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. Well, how does Matthew remember this? Well, Matthew, his source remembers a violent earthquake, and then again, like a single angel coming down from heaven and going to the tomb, this angel rolls back the stone and sits on it. So there's some agreement. Then you get to Luke in verse 4, in chapter 24, and Luke says, while the women were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes appeared. And so there's a difference there, of course, in like how many angels they remember. They also describe the angels differently. So Luke calls them, here, two men with clothes that gleam like lightning. If you go back to Mark's account, it's actually a young man dressed in a white robe. Now, can a robe be white, and can it be like gleaming with lightning? Like lightning? Sure. That's like just a different way to remember it. It's a different way to describe it. Can you have two angels there and only point out one in your narrative? Sure. This is actually simply part of historiographical practices. So, but what I'm trying to point out is these look just like you would expect personal event memories to look like, based upon comparative studies, for example, with the Anne Frank narratives. And so last thing we'll look at here is Luke 24:12. Luke mentions that Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and then Peter went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And then you read the same account in the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, and that one reads, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. So John's kind of like me. He likes to say everything in like 50 words that he can say in 5, right? This is actually part of like a personal event memory. Clearly, like the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel, was present with Peter. And so he has his personal recollection. It fits very well with what Luke tells us about Peter, but it's different and includes some more details. And so what I've tried to go over this morning, the big takeaways, like maybe it all seems mundane, but I think it's so important that when we read the gospel narratives and the gospels in general, when we think about Easter, that we don't think about it like a fairy tale or a legend or a novel, but we think about it as we should. This is the stuff of biography. So first, the Gospels in general are simply part of that genre in which they had the most historical interest. And second, specifically, the resurrection narratives, which are like key elements of these biographies, very likely rest on independent sources. And then lastly, memory studies support the truthfulness of the resurrection accounts. You know, if someone wanted to spend 2 more hours talking about evidence for the resurrection, there's way more that I just simply chose not to include. So you could talk about, for example, how Paul, who was, of course, an enemy of Christianity and became a Christian, has a creed in 1 Corinthians that likely goes back to within 5 years of Jesus' death. You know, it mentions appearances to Peter and then to James and then to the 12 and then to 500. And of course, James, according to Mark, was not a believer in Jesus. And then something happened to James. And then all of a sudden, Josephus is writing that Josephus was actually killed for matters of the law. So that's a secular or Jewish historian talking about the brother of Jesus being killed, likely for his belief in the resurrection of Jesus, although it can be interpreted in different ways. But something clearly happened to James, where he wasn't a believer, and then he's actually a leader in the early church in Acts, and then he gets killed, as Josephus mentioned. And what explains the hole there that's left in history? And of course, it's what we're reading in the empty tomb narratives. It's that they found an empty tomb, and then they met a risen Jesus. And that explains so much. It explains the fact that the people who wrote these gospels changed their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. That's crazy. I mean, Jews during this time were militant about their beliefs. But these individuals not only changed this tradition, Then they went out and they found their enemies, like Romans and other Gentiles, and they said, come on, you can be a part of our belief system. Now, don't worry about getting circumcised, all the food laws that we've been like slaving over. It's all good. Jesus rose from the dead. That proves what happened on Good Friday, and your sins are forgiven. These people only did this because they experienced something so transformative that then allowed them to do that, that caused them to do that. And so the resurrection, the case for the resurrection, includes all that scope of information. I simply wanted to focus on the Gospels because I think, like you say in this verse in Acts, you really can't separate what happened on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, with the testimony of Jesus in the Gospels. So in this verse here in Acts 1:21, what happened here, of course, is Judas betrayed Jesus and then hung himself, committed suicide. And so the apostles needed to find a replacement for Judas. And so Peter gets up and he mentions the criterion they should use to determine who should replace Judas. And Peter says, therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so notice, like even for the early apostles, they wanted someone not only who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead, they wanted someone who'd been with Jesus since the baptism, his baptism by John. In other words, someone who was able to tell the whole story that we have now in the Gospels. And it's very likely that what we have now in the Gospels was once largely oral, especially in Mark. And these were exactly the kind of stories that Peter would say and Peter would tell. And so what we have before us is really the substance behind the resurrection. So like we have the material that the resurrection is supposed to confirm and validate. So for example, in Acts, what do Peter and Paul link Jesus' resurrection to? They actually never link it to like a general hope in the life to come. They weren't like, hey, you know, listen, you Stoics over here in Athens, if you believe in Jesus, you're going to have like a good life. There's like a life after this. A lot of people thought that there was something after this. They went out and they preached Jesus' resurrection. And they said, for example, Jesus rose from the dead as what? Proof that he can forgive your sins. God rose Jesus from the dead. Why? As a validation that Jesus was the Messiah. As a validation that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. As a confirmation that this miracle worker named Jesus is the one you need to have eternal life. It's all about Jesus. Like Jesus went out to, Paul went out when he was talking to the Stoics, he said, God raised Jesus from the dead and put him in a seat of judgment so that his life is going to be a judgment on yours. It was always about Jesus. And which Jesus then? Like which Jesus are we proclaiming when we believe in the resurrection? Well, the Jesus of the Gospels. It's the only Jesus we know. It's the only historical Jesus. And so that's why I really think it's so important to focus on the Gospels when we think about the resurrection and think about the life of Jesus. So the Gospels are kind of like historical murder mysteries. I'm a fan of these. So most of the time when you watch these kind of mystery series, it's really the closing scene that then like brings out the truth that was present all along. And whether it's like, you know, the guilty party revealed or whatnot. And then it causes you to rethink all the narrative that preceded that closing scene. That's the case with murder mysteries. And it's that case with the Gospels as well. There's this question that resonates through the Gospels when you begin, at the very beginning, in Mark. You know, if you're familiar with Mark, the first miracle Jesus does, he heals his paralytic. You know, the friends drop him through the roof. And sure enough, Jesus' religious enemies, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are there. And Jesus says to this guy, you know, get up, take your mat and walk. Right, and then but then Jesus also says, go, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus asks this question to the Pharisees and says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up, take your mat and go? And of course the answer is, well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify that. So the fact that Jesus then says, but so you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take your mat, get up and go. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm doing this miracle which is seen to confirm the greater miracle, which is the unseen. And it's the same thing with the resurrection. The resurrection is meant to prove the things in the Gospels, the truths that are unseen, like who Jesus really is. Is Jesus just a great moral teacher? That's a question the gospel asks. Is Jesus someone you can just fit comfortably into your life? Is Jesus worthy for you to take up your cross and to follow him? Who is Jesus? That's actually the hinging question of the gospels. And then as the gospels unfold, the world actually gives its judgment on who Jesus is, doesn't it? The crowds turn away from Jesus. His friends betray Jesus. The religious leaders conspire against Jesus. The Roman authorities and the power structures of the world gather together and they kill Jesus. And the point is, the entire world makes a judgment about who Jesus is, and that is just a bunch of garbage. Throw him on a cross and kill him. The resurrection is God's judgment on Jesus. So that when we celebrate Easter morning, we're celebrating all the unseen truth that Jesus preached. Because ultimately, the world doesn't have the final answer. The resurrected Jesus does. So that's why I think it's important we keep that in mind as we think about Easter Sunday, as we think about the Gospels as historical biographies, and as we think about the resurrection accounts as living memories of people who witnessed Jesus. So it's funny, you know, 2 days ago, the New York Stock Exchange agreed with God's verdict. That Friday that Jesus died was good, and it was sacred. But that can only be if that Friday wasn't the end. The resurrection of Jesus is the dam that supports everything that is meaningful to believe about Jesus. And it creates a division between a world flooded with hopelessness and then one recreated in hope. My question for you is the same question that the Gospels have for you. On which side of that dam do you stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And we thank you for leaving the memories of his witnesses for us to read, those whom you inspired by your Spirit to tell the story of Jesus. I pray you would help us to cement those truths in our lives and help the resurrection to be something tangible, something real, something that gives us hope, but mostly something that gives us confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and allow that to give us joy and allow that to challenge us to be more like him and to follow him, because only he is the one who has power over life and death. And we thank you for your grace to allow us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.